Would you stand with me as I read John chapter 20? You'll see the words on the projector. John chapter 20, starting at verse 1. On the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started to the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still didn't understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying as she wept. She bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken away my Lord," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary!" She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." She told them that he had said these things to her. Friends, this is the resurrected word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. You could take a seat. Mary, the great first evangelist. "I have seen the Lord with my eyes." He's no longer in the tomb. The tomb is empty. You can testify, Peter and John, who got there first, also saw the tomb was empty. But I spoke to him. I spoke to him. Praise God. Now, the other day I was at the grocery store, and many of you have experienced this. You're out picking organic avocados or bagged salad, because who makes a salad fresh anymore? It's just so complicated. You can buy the pieces and it just comes together. I'm actually more likely to eat a salad that's been pre-made. It's just so much easier, right? And you know when you're at the grocery store and you hear the music in the background and you're like, "Yeah, that's a good one. I remember listening to this when I was in high school." It's like, "Is that Pearl Jam? Is that Pearl Jam on the radio?" And then it hits you. I've reached that stage of life where the music that I listened to in high school is the music on the radio at the grocery store while I'm picking out organic avocados. Back when I was young, we would listen to these rock bands and philosophize and try to understand the meaning of life. And now I'm trying to figure out if Annie's macaroni and cheese at a dollar a box is a good deal. I'm still young. But my music's on the radio at the grocery store. So that's an inarguable fact. There's this interesting experience with music, how it triggers memory, how it stirs up our soul. I like to talk about worship music as the sounds of our hearts. Some of us grew up listening to certain worship songs when you were in church. There's songs that speak directly to your heart, and you can't explain it. But when you hear the song, you go, yep, that's worship to me. And it's different for everybody. Everyone's got their special song. Familiar melodies can take us to places and times and feelings. And they've studied this. There's some wiring in our brains deep down in there, past our memory reserves. It's deeper. So dementia patients, and I know many of us have experienced a family member or friend with dementia, and it's devastating. But they have this thing that's called the island of preservation. It's this place where memories aren't lost. They can't seem to retrieve them on purpose, but they're still there. Research on these Alzheimer's patients have consistently shown that music, the memory of a song, is preserved even when they can't speak. Familiar songs trigger emotional responses and bring back memories. So my grandma, my mom's mom, passed away this past October at age 87, and she suffered from modest dementia. She could still communicate. She remembered faces, but couldn't remember names. She hardly remembered what she ate for breakfast that day, though. I mean, if you've seen a dementia patient, it's just so sad because they don't remember. There's a moment. We went out last summer to spend some time. I grew up in Michigan, and if you've been there in the summer, it's worthwhile. But we knew Gigi was getting close. Her memories were bad. She couldn't get out of bed. But we went to see her and had some conversation. She talked about how last summer she spent a week in Paris. And so we were talking to her about her time in Paris. And Jess, my wife, said, well, who did you go with? And she goes, well, that's none of your business. She's never been to Paris. That we know of, but maybe she was there last summer. I don't know. But what was beautiful, and my mom shared this at her funeral, is they would go in and spend time with her because she was in full-time care. But there were these moments where they would pray with Gigi, and it was like she was touching God when she would pray. It's like she was right there. She couldn't remember anybody in the room, but she could talk to Jesus. Friends, isn't that amazing? That's remarkable. And she would, whenever they would sing, I'll Fly Away, she would sing along. You guys know that. I'll fly away, oh glory. I'll fly away. We sang that at her funeral. So when we look at Mary's interaction with Jesus and this trauma that she had just experienced, watching her, probably her best friend, get murdered just 3 days ago. She's at his tomb, He's not there anymore. Did they steal his body? I don't even get the privilege of burying him now. And she hears this familiar voice calling her name. Isn't that amazing? He just said so much. Mary. I mean, is he like, look, it happened. I told you. Mary. She says, Rabbi. Can you imagine that moment where all those memories that she had just kind of put in a box and said, he's gone, suddenly came washing back. I'm certain she held him and they wept. And then he said, but you don't get to hold on to me. I've got things to do. People got to see me. But you get to be the first one. What a beautiful story. I have seen. I've been asking this week, what does it mean to see Jesus? What does it mean to us when we think about those core memories and the intimacy, how he knows us so well? And we see him and we know and he knows. You guys have seen Sleepless in Seattle and the description of his sister's describing that 60s romance where they meet at the top of the Sears, or not the Sears Tower, Empire State Building. And An Affair to Remember. And she's like describing it, and she's like, he knows and she knows. And they start weeping, her and her friend, talking about how beautiful this romance is. And then Tom Hanks and his brother-in-law are trying to describe the war movie, and they're dropping grenades, and things are blowing up. It's a really great romance. If you haven't seen Sleepless in Seattle, I recommend it. We'll put that sidebar away. All right, so let's talk about the crucifixion for a minute. And some of us have interfaced with those who argue, and maybe have even made these statements, that Jesus was never even a real person. Have you guys heard that before? Jesus wasn't even real. It's an atheist, kind of, not even an agnostic statement, an I don't know. This is an opposition to the life of Jesus. And I need to tell you this right now. The life of Jesus and his crucifixion is documented history. If you ever hear someone say, I don't know if it really happened, it's nonsense. There are independent witnesses, all four of the Gospels, plus Paul's witness, are not shared, collaborated stories. They didn't get together in a room. These were written at different times, different locations. And then we have others who are totally unrelated describing the events of the crucifixion and the life of this Jesus. The Jews did not deny he existed. Muslims don't deny he existed. Buddhists don't deny he existed. Friends, Jesus walked on earth. And that is a fact beyond all facts. When we talk about the resurrection, though, that's the thing where it gets a little trickier for people. Because people don't get raised from the dead. That's largely an impossible thing. But there are a series of facts that we can follow if you're curious. The empty tomb that we just read about, Jesus' body was never recovered. Hear that again. It's an undeniable fact that Jesus was crucified, yet his body was never recovered. Now, there are some examples of ways that they could have gotten rid of his body, looters, whatnot. But I said this on Friday night, for those who were here at Good Friday. He would have had likely around 20,000 people following him by the end of his ministry years. There were some people who had interest in what was going to happen here. 20,000 people is a lot. I grew up in a town of 8,500. I mean, that's like almost 2.5 of my hometowns, you know? The tomb was empty. Then we have this other undeniable fact. There are 11 key testaments that this man appeared to them, and their lives were changed because of it. They had nothing to lose and everything to gain by denying that someone came back to life. That's an embarrassing fact, that I saw someone live. I mean, how many people have seen Elvis walking around? Somehow it's like, oh, Elvis is still alive. No. Elvis died. And he's not Jesus, sorry to tell you. But these men and women who were absolutely afraid. Think about Peter. He denied Jesus 3 times at his death. This is not a man who's just ready to step up. He's a little bold. But these people, the disciples, were transformed, faced persecution, murdered. They did not relent when they were told, deny him, and they would not. I would deny things for a lot less, friends. These were people that knew Jesus, walked with him, watched him die, and to their death could not deny that they saw him alive again. Friends, if you hear alternative theories of what happened here, their suggestions, their minority opinions, these are people's ideas. Why would you come up with a reason why Jesus could not have come alive again? One, because it's unbelievable. And two, that means your life has to change because of this information. You cannot be the same person you are today if you admit that God came to earth, died, and became alive again. That news has to change you. So people will work up all these reasons why it cannot possibly be true. But I tell you what, friends, this actually happened. The resurrection is not only possible if Jesus was God, it also only has meaning if it was God himself. God reached his hand down into creation and restored it back to life. Only God has the power to conquer death. This is the most important historical event in history. Without it, what are we even doing here? It's a waste of our time. The power of God is capable of bringing us from the dead into life again. So what was this death? This thing that Jesus was victorious over. There's a system of violence and sacrifice that we can read from Leviticus in the first five chapters of, or in the first five books of the Old Testament. They describe the call of the Israelites to make these sacrifices, to atone, to make up for, to cover the cost of their coming short of Yahweh's expectations for them. So God set these instructions in place, knowing that violence, blood, death is integrated into our life. There's no other thing that would make sense for us to atone for someone's brokenness than death. Nothing else makes sense. That's why when you're sinned against, when someone cuts you off in traffic, when you've been stolen from, when you've been lied to, the things that come up in your heart, the anger, the hate, that's embedded in our life. There's only one way to make it right. Gotta kill them. You know what I'm talking about. Got to get rid of that problem. So God gave the Israelites a solution. Listen, once a year, this is what I want you to do. Bring your best firstborn lambs and bring them to the temple. Everyone from all over, bring your best firstborn lambs. Spotless, clean, pure, the most undeserved food. These are the lambs that you would breed. These are the best ones. Bring them. And when you walk into the temple, there's going to be a priest there, and he's going to hand you a knife. You've got to slit his throat. There's blood everywhere. And the priests are collecting this blood. This is bizarre, you guys. And they would put it on these rags and they'd fling it on people. You're like getting splashed with blood. And you're like, vengeance! My sins are being atoned for! Put the blood on me! Listen, in a world where justice simply cannot be transactional, there is a cost to restoration. There is a cost. Friends, it costs you the best you got. And it only counts for a year. And Jesus, who we can say for a fact, entered into this world, entered into that broken, violent, vengeful system. Said, I'll make this right. I got this. And the cross becomes his altar. The place where the perfect, spotless lamb makes atonement once and for all. Never again does vengeance need to be placed on man. Jesus took it all. All of my anger, all of my sin and brokenness, my fears, he takes them from me. He took it once forever. That doesn't make any sense. His death was not this passive surrender. He came intentionally. He chose to come and give his life for us, to confront powers of death, to expose our vengeance and break the hold that sin has on us. Revelation 5, we've been studying John, if you haven't been here. John wrote Revelation, and he uses this lamb language in one of the first sections of Revelation, the lamb's victory. And the book tells us there's this heavenly perspective. It's like John's opening the curtain for us to see what's happening in the heavenly realms. And the questions posed as they're looking at these seven scrolls behind these, in this heavenly realm, and it's like, these scrolls, God's perfect plan to fix the brokenness. Nobody's worthy to make these plans come through. Who could possibly make that happen? And then it says, behold, the Lamb came and he broke the seal. And they worship, worthy, holy is the Lamb. Who is worthy? This cosmic vision that John provides us of this Lamb raises this crucial question. Can we be sure the Lamb conquered death? Can you be sure of it? Here's a couple more thoughts. So Jesus revealed himself. He showed himself to people who probably weren't the best eyewitnesses. So Mary, a woman, not a leader, just a grieving friend, the first evangelist. That's an embarrassing fact, a woman. Why would they say a woman was the first one to see? Women had no place in society, no authority. She couldn't have gone to court to testify. Her word carried no weight. Yet she was the first one. Why would they say that? Thomas, doubting Thomas, man, he battled. You could see it. He really wants to believe. He wants to see Jesus do cool things. Even throughout John, we've talked a bit about this. And then he's like, no, I don't think Jesus is alive. That is impossible. I'd have to put my finger through the holes on his hands. Jesus let him do that. Peter, a faithful, passionate man who denied Jesus at his death, got to embrace him on the shores of Galilee. These disciples, aimless, walking on the road to Emmaus, nowhere to go, really, not looking for Jesus, and he shows up. Hey, friends, it's good to see you. The disciples, of course, I mentioned that Peter sees them on the shore and jumps in like an idiot. But there they are, the disciples, fishing. They don't know what to do, but go back home and catch fish. That's the thing they do best. Let's go catch some fish. And there's Jesus on the shore. Even Paul, the murderer of his followers, Jesus shows up. Do you see a pattern? Do you see who Jesus comes to? The grievers. Jesus comes to the doubters, the betrayers, the people who've lost their way. That's the people Jesus comes to. People like you, people like me, Friends, revelation of Jesus is not automatic. It's a relational event. Jesus doesn't reveal himself to people that have it together. He even says this, I go to those who need me. Those who are hungry, longing, seeking for something of greater purpose. Even in doubt and grief, when I'm at my worst, I have nowhere left to go but to Jesus. Seeing, what does seeing Jesus mean? This gift of sight, I think, is more often something that's received when they see angels, when they see power. It's not something they've accomplished. It's something they just get to receive. When they're there and ready, God shows up. But friends, we don't live in first century Israel. We don't have the privilege of walking the road to Emmaus and having Jesus show up. He did send his Spirit, though, who abides and leads and guides the people of Jesus, those who are hungry. He fills them. Those who are thirsty, he gives them something to drink. If you're familiar with modern philosophy, Friedrich Nietzsche, he captured this sentiment back in the 1800s. He said this, God is dead. God remains dead. We've killed him. Nietzsche wasn't celebrating the death of God. He was mourning this profound shift in Western culture and thought, this increasing inability to perceive transcendence, to perceive things behind the curtain. We lost it, he says. He says, how shall we comfort ourselves, the murderers of all murderers? What was holiest and mightiest of all the world has yet owned has bled to death under our knives. Who will wipe this blood from us? This is Friedrich Nietzsche, you guys. What water is there for us to clean ourselves? What festivals of atonement, what sacred games shall we have to invent? Is not the greatest of this deed too great for us? Must we ourselves not become gods simply to appear worthy of it? He pinpointed something 200 years ago that we feel every day. He identified the weight of a world without God, without passion, without hope. And we are the ones who did it. And who can make that right? Here's what was happening at the time, the Enlightenment, rationalism. It's a time in history when people began to believe that we could figure everything out on our own. I got this. Science, reason, logic, all valuable things started to supersede revelation, transcendence, mystery. Scientific naturalism, the mystery of life, increasingly, even till today, cannot take interest in anything without a mechanistic explanation. And that's the scientific method. I get it. But the physicists who have done the math struggle to explain how there could not be a God. Moral relativism, I mean, that's the water we breathe in now, isn't it? The very idea of objective good, that there can be something true and always true. That idea has become subjective, personal. Your truth. You get to decide. And if you don't like it, you just say, well, that's not true for me. the results of this world as Nietzsche identified pinpoint what Paul is describing in Ephesians, a world without hope, without God. But the cross. What about the cross? I think culturally, and this is it's a lot of what the church does in Western world. We do our best to keep God in things, right? Keep God in family. Let's hold on to our traditions. Let's expect governments to legislate our faith. And those can be valuable things. But when we emphasize keeping God in, we start to think that's the only place he can be. See, Nietzsche assumed that if God was no longer the central element of culture, if morality, meaning, and order were no longer rooted and anchored in him, then God must be dead. God is dependent on culture for his survival. But the truth, the resurrection, flips that narrative. God is not sustained by us, by culture. We are sustained by him. He's not a reflection of our honor and duty to him. We are made in his image. We don't give God power by believing in him. He gives us life by revealing himself to us. Nietzsche mourned the death of a God who was useful for culture. But the resurrected God reveals a God who's not merely useful, but true. God who lives even when the world turns his back on him. The cross isn't about preserving God's image. It's about God's decisive action. The cross appeared to kill God, to silence him. That's what the devil thought. I got him this time. Easter, resurrection, God's powerful intervention, revealing he didn't lose, but he broke the power of death so he can make himself known as the giver of life. Easter, the shattering, earth-shattering announcement that God cannot be put in our boxes. The claim of resurrection, we don't keep God alive by being faithful. His faithfulness in resurrection brings us to life. Say amen. Amen. I need to hear that more often, you guys. I'm not going to get through this without crying, I suspect. I'm going to read from Revelation chapter 5. Melanie, you could pull up that next slide. Friends, the answer's right in front of us. It's been revealed. The curtain's been pulled away. The Lamb who was slain has shown us God's plan. This is what it says. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and to open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And I wept. And I wept. Because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by four living creatures and the elders. The Lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, and which are the seven spirits of God, sent out to all the earth. He went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe, every language, people, and nation. You have made them to be the kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign forever. And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders in a loud voice. They were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength, to honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and every creature on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all them saying, "To him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb be praised and honor and glory and power forever and ever." Amen. And everyone said, "Amen." I'm going to wrap up here. We can invite our team up to lead us into this song. Friends, the throne room of heaven is this revelation of John, where we see the Lamb standing in victory, isn't about predicting the end of the world. This is pulling back the curtain to show us what always has been and always will be eternally the truth of our Savior. This revelation shows us heaven's throne room isn't some future destination, but a present reality here and now. The scrolls have been revealed. God's plan is revealed. We can see it with our eyes. Do you see the reality, the risen Lamb? Death is defeated. The plan is unfolding. New creation's begun. That sight will change you, will transform you, call you to a different life than the one you're living right now. I can say I believe, but do I believe? Man, do I want to. We try to confine God to what we can control, but he's so good at breaking our boxes. The Lamb is outside our system, of course, but he's never outside your reach. My friends, Easter recenters everything. Can you say he is risen?
He is risen.
This world feels so lost. The resurrection proclaims definitively God has found. Stand as we get ready to sing this song. Friends, the resurrection of Jesus declares that this world is not done. It declares that life is not meaningless. You are not destined for destruction. In Christ, we are renewed. God is making all things new. Shift your gaze. Stop looking for God in the old ways. Resurrection is not just a historical event. Resurrection is now. He's calling you now. Have you seen the Lord? I've seen the Lord. If you haven't, ask him to open your eyes that you might see. I know some of us have sensed a call to know the love of Jesus. And when we sing that song, you go, I want to know how worthy the Lamb is. I ask you that question again. Have you seen Jesus? And if you cannot say in your heart of hearts that yes, yes, I have seen Jesus, maybe you can't say that, but you want to. I know I need to see more of Jesus. I ask you right now, put your hand in the air and say, yes, Jesus, open my eyes. Put your hand in the air if you're hungry for more. More of the resurrected Savior, the one who transforms our lives. Search yourself. God knows you. He's calling you. Say this with me. Jesus, open my eyes that I can see you.